Have you ever walked in halfway through a conversation, but you just knew what was being talked about until you said something, and then realized the conversation had nothing to do with what you thought they were talking about? Context matters. Have you ever come into the living room halfway through a movie and thought, what in the world am I watching here? Context matters. Context even matters about the holiday banquet Friday night. Because, no, don't try to come in before 6:15. Because you don't know the context of being inside the building trying to get the last few minutes things ready leading up to 6:30. People who write literature, whether it's an article, a novel, a biography, write the full work because they want you to read the entire work. Because context matters. And context matters in Scripture. There are a lot of phrases, statements that are beautiful on their own. But when we think about them within their context, not only are we making sure we are treating them more accurately, but oftentimes they become even more beautiful. When we really think about who was speaking, to whom they were speaking, the reason they were speaking or writing certain things. And that's the case with the statement that serves as a sermon title for our lesson this morning at the end of John chapter 16. Because when you think about this section of Scripture, if you have your Bible open to John 16, especially if you have a Bible that uses red letters to the words of Jesus, if you just flip back to the last couple of pages, it looks like a printer has bled all over the pages because Jesus is continually speaking from John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 16, and he'll pray a prayer in the same setting in John chapter 17. But beginning in John chapter 13, Jesus is speaking directly to his apostles and having a conversation with them, but a conversation he very much dominates. They'll break in every once in a while to ask for clarification about something, but for the vast majority of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16, he is speaking directly to them. And knowing that, by the way, would help with a whole lot of false teaching in our world. This is a section, for example, that talks about how the Holy Spirit would come to them and would teach them all things and guide them into all the truth. Boy, if that was spoken to me, that makes sermon preparation a whole lot easier. But Jesus said that to the apostles in a specific setting. And Jesus is preparing them for a couple of things. He'll mention them over and over throughout the chapters. In the short term, he is preparing them for the fact that in a mere few hours, he is going to be going through the trials and ultimately end up on the cross. And they would be left alone. But then more long-term, he is preparing them for when he ascends back into heaven. We know that it's Acts chapter 1. And then they will be left here in this world to deal with spreading the gospel throughout the known world. These are very difficult, trying situations. And Jesus, through this whole conversation, is trying to prepare them for that short-term, immediate situation, the cross, and the more long-term situation when he ascends back into heaven. And as he draws all of that to a close, he makes a statement that some people have as word art in their home, some people have as a lock screen on their phone, when he says, I've overcome the world. But I want you to think about the scripture we read a moment ago that leads up to that. Because where Ryan read for us a few moments ago, Jesus begins that section, that final section, as he draws this to a close, by saying in verse 25, that I'm not going to speak to you any longer in figurative speech or in figures of speech. He's used all kinds of figurative language, not only in his ministry, but even spread throughout these chapters of John 14, 15, and 16. Things about like, I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's figurative language stuff. But he says, there's an hour coming. In fact, the hour now is when I'm going to speak to you more clearly. And he makes one declarative statement. I'm going to the Father. And you can kind of snicker a little bit when the apostles go, now we get it. Verse 29, now you're speaking to us clearly. Jesus says to them, basically, if I may paraphrase, you still don't get it, and you're going to prove it in the next few hours. Because you're going to scatter, and I'll be left alone except for being with my Father. The Father will be the one who's with me. And it's with all of that as a background that Jesus then makes that statement, I've overcome the world. But what did he mean in the context in which he said it? I think by understanding the setting of this beautiful statement, it is a beautiful statement. I think for those of us living all these centuries later, it actually makes this statement even more beautiful to us. We understand the setting in which Jesus said it and what he meant by it. I want us to consider John 16:33, the full verse, under three observations this morning. First of all, I want us to think about the purpose. Again, Jesus is preparing the apostles for these difficult situations. One immediate, one short term, one more long term. And Jesus is talking in figurative language, but then he says at the end, I've overcome the world. And he has a reason for saying that. But notice that he says at the beginning of verse 33, these things I have said unto you. That's a phrase he's used already. In fact, he used it back up in verse 25. I've said these things to you in figurative language. But now he says in verse 33, these things I've said to you, which leads to the question, what are the these things that he's talking about? Well, there are a few writers who suggest that he's only talking about the verses that Ryan read for us a few minutes ago. Verse 25 through the end of the chapter, these things dealing, well, I'm going to speak in plain language. And while that's possible, I don't think it's probable. I think what's more probable is he's talking about all that he has said to them in this very intimate emotional setting in the upper room. John is the gospel writer who records the most of what happens in the upper room. Again, chapter 13 through chapter 17. He does not include the specifics of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that. But this is around that same setting, that same situation. And it's as if John steps in and says, let me fill in the blanks of what Jesus said to us, the apostles, on that night. And he fills in a whole lot of blanks about what they were going to be doing, what they're going to be having because of what they were going to be doing. And for all of these chapters, where again, Jesus dominates the language, dominates the speech, he prepares them for a difficult time. And so I believe that these things is everything he has said in this setting, stretching all the way back to when he washed their feet in John chapter 13, and including things such as the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he's the vine, they're the branches, the fact that they would be with him, he would be with them in some form or fashion. But why did he tell them these things? I've said these things to you, he says, in verse 33, that you may have peace. Think about what they were getting ready to face. They were getting ready to face the one that they had given their life to. Some scholars believe for as short as 18 months. Some suggest more like 2.5 years of when the apostles were with him. But however long it was, a disciple is a follower, a learner. They had been with Jesus off and on through every situation. And when they leave the upper room, they're going to go out to Gethsemane. They don't know this yet. And Jesus is going to pray there. And then the one they've given their life to following is going to be arrested and put through illegal trials all night long and then put on a cross. I said these things to you that you might have peace. Now, they don't feel much peace in that time. In fact, it becomes one of the most tragic things ever said in all Scripture. All the disciples forsook him and fled. They don't feel the peace then. But remember, Jesus has a secondary purpose in this long speech. And that's to prepare them for the longer term when he ascends back to the Father and they are left here on the earth to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And you read through, beginning in Acts chapter 2, when the birthday of the church, it's not always a peaceful situation, but it is remarkable how they handle it. It is remarkable how these apostles, who felt basically no peace leading up to and including the cross, now when they deal with difficulties in the early church, how they handle it with courage and strength, and dare I even say peace. For example, when you think about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, the ones who, the sin is not that they sold their land for a certain amount and then only brought part of the proceeds to the apostles. The sin wasn't with the amount they brought. The sin was that they lied about what they brought. We sold it for this amount and say, well, no, we sold it for that amount and kept back. They lied about it. But think about what Peter says to them as he deals with that. what he says to each of them individually. Because when Ananias comes in, Peter says to him, why has Satan tempted you to lie to the Holy Spirit about what you have done? Now, it would have been just as accurate for Peter to say something like, why are you lying to me? Or why are you lying to an apostle? Or why are you misrepresenting the truth to the church? All those things would have been accurate. But Peter, who was in the room when Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to them, reminded Ananias by saying this, that the Holy Spirit is with me. He's giving me peace and comfort through this. And that's the one to whom you've lied. Do you see the connection between what Jesus promised in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and a very stressful, tense, difficult situation that wasn't easy, but was handled with a level of courage and peace because of what Jesus had promised Peter and the other apostles specifically in these chapters? And it's no wonder, because earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the birthday of the church, the chapter near the beginning tells us the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people have suggested, by the way, in the book of Acts wasn't given a name until later. It just helps us to find it. Then we don't have to say, hey, you know, turn to somewhere about, you know, 62% in your Bible and find this line I'm talking about. It helps to know, you know, we're going to the book of Acts. The names were given later. Some have suggested instead of Acts or Acts of the Apostles, that the name should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. That's a pretty good nickname for the book. Because of what Jesus promised in these chapters that we see now lived out through Peter and others as the book of Acts unfolds, that they might have peace. Well, how does that apply to us? Because remember the context of John chapter 13 through 16, Jesus is speaking to the apostles directly. And he tells them these specific things, and these things will give you peace. And he hasn't promised those same. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to us the same way that he came to the apostles. So is there any application for us all these centuries later? And the answer is yes, absolutely there is, because that same Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write down the words that give us peace. When you and I read the pages of the New Testament, one of the things that should give us is peace. We know we live in a difficult world. Sometimes it's our own making. Sometimes it's just situations that we find ourselves. Sometimes it's just the world in which we live. But in those difficult situations, one of the ways we find peace is because the Holy Spirit has written down for us in the pages of the New Testament what Jesus did and how the truth continues to be true. And so we find peace. That was the purpose behind Jesus making the statement. But it's also important for us to notice that Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything because he gives a problem. In this world, notice a certainty, you will have tribulation. It is important for us to notice that Jesus did not hold back anything from the apostles. This is one of those things he states very plainly. I'm not speaking in figurative language. Jesus is telling them, you will have tribulation. There's no ifs, there's no if nots, there's no conditions. As the apostles of Jesus, because of what they were getting ready to face, they would have tribulation. When you read the word tribulation in the New Testament, the word means something like pressing or pressure. And when you think about that definition, you see on the screen a definition from a dictionary I've got in my office, that the word symbolically means grievous affliction or desires. That's a really good dictionary definition, doesn't it? But just let that definition kind of roll around your mind. And it makes a lot of sense when you think about what the apostles were getting ready to face and then what they would face. Again, short term and long term. Sometimes, I'll just talk about myself. When I read through the account leading up to the cross, I can kind of shake my head a little bit at the apostles. But how could you guys do this? How could you forsake him? After all he's done for you, after everything you've seen him do, after all the miracles, all the teachings, all the love you've seen, how could you do that? And then I look at the mirror of God's Word and look at my own life. And I begin to think, Adam, how could you do this? Forsaking him, forsaking his teachings because of situations or circumstances that are far less stressful, far less pressure than what they were facing in the hours leading up to the cross. But then also think long term. Think about what the apostles went through in the book of Acts and beyond. We love talking about the gospel spreading throughout the Roman Empire. We love thinking about the book of Colossians. It tells us the gospel is known to all people under heaven. It's a beautiful thing. But you constantly read in the book of Acts, not just that the gospel spread, but the gospel spread in spite of, and sometimes because of, tribulation. Because of pressure, pressing. Because of difficulties that they faced. And they continued to face those things, and they continued to press forward. And because of that, the gospel continued to spread. From Jewish leaders in the opening chapters of Acts who thought this is the Christianity, some rogue sect of the Jews, we've got to cut that off, to the people like Saul of Tarsus who would go out to various places and bring people bound to be tried, quote unquote, to make sure that the gospel would spread. So then wherever the gospel spread to, people would come in and upset people and do all sorts of things. And you read the book of Acts and you've got Christians, including the apostles, who are persecuted, who are imprisoned, who are killed, who are facing all sorts of difficulties, and Jesus had said, that's the way it's going to be. You will have this. And you go, well, yeah, now I'm really thankful that John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is not said directly to me. Because Adam can't make an application out of this one. Oh yeah, I can. In fact, I don't have to. Because Paul did it for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul wrote that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, the word he used for persecution is a different word than the one Jesus used in John chapter 16. The word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a word that means to harass or to put to flight. But I think we can see that they are conceptually the same. We might call them cousins as far as language goes. And Paul, again, when he writes that, he doesn't give any ifs or ifs nots. He doesn't give any conditions. If I am one who is seeking to follow God through Christ Jesus, Paul just puts it out there plainly, I will suffer persecution. Now, what that looks like might be different than what the apostles faced, depending on the culture in which I live, the situation in which I find myself. Sometimes we're sitting around in Bible class and we talk, well, the persecution we face is different. And that's true to a point. I don't know if any of us are facing literally death for our faith. But folks, that's because of where we live. Travel to other parts of the world. There are Christians in 2025 who are facing death because of their faith. That's just the way it is. I think I've mentioned this before. When Lee and I lived in Alabama, there was a missionary who would come report about once every other year. Worked mostly in Southeast Asia, but some other places as well. And the word that Lee often uses when she talks about this individual's reports are that they were convicting. Because they would, of course, tell the stories. This is, you know, somebody whose name you can't pronounce, and they're a Christian too. And you say, oh yeah. But then they would talk about the political situation in one of those nations, where during the time they were there, the political regime changed. And it went from just kind of difficult to share faith, to be a missionary, etc., to where it was governmental policy. Where if the armed forces / the police, they all were together, had the legal right to come up to you and ask, are you a Christian or do you believe in Jesus or any other similar question? And if you answered yes, legally, they could shoot you on the spot. No recourse. In fact, that was the right thing to do. Folks, that's not Rome in AD 30 or 40. That's our world about a decade ago. The persecution we face might be as simple as, quote-unquote, being deplatformed, or a friend turning away from you, or a family member cutting you off, or a relationship being strained, or losing a job, or missing out a promotion. Other parts of the world, it might be imprisonment or something else. But the New Testament makes it clear, if I'm faithful to God, I will suffer persecution. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So there is a direct application. And I call this a problem because some people don't want to face that. They don't want to believe it's true. but they also don't want to deal with it. But that's what makes this statement so beautiful by Jesus, is he gives the promise, I have overcome the world. And he prefaces that with that little statement, take care. Your translation may say, be of good cheer. That phrase, take care, be of good cheer, actually translates just one word in the original language. It's a word that can mean comfort or it can mean courage. It's almost as if Jesus were speaking English, it's almost as if he put forward an interjection in the middle of it and said, you know, you'll have tribulation, courage, cheer. And it changes the whole tenor of the conversation. And the reason you can have that is because of the promise he gives. He was about to change everything with how he was going to end this entire long discourse. I have overcome the world. The word overcome is a word you know. In fact, you may have them on your shoes right now because it's a form of the word Nike or Nike. It's the same word that you see in the book of Revelation many times, to the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers. I will do this or that. Often found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, those letters of seven churches. By the way, John wrote that as well. He kind of liked this word, kind of like recording Jesus saying this word. But it's a word of triumph. Jesus says, I have conquered, I have overcome. But notice that the way he words it. Scholars like to call this the prophetic perfect. That sounds all intelligent. But all that means is Jesus said something as if it was already done. Folks, when Jesus said, I have overcome the world, he hadn't yet. Because he hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't been raised from the dead. But he spoke it as if it was already done. It's the same kind of thing you see often in the Old Testament. For example, when God told Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hands. They hadn't walked around the city yet. They hadn't done anything yet. And yet in the mind of God, it was already as good as done that the walls of Jericho were on the ground and the people had won the battle. Because when God says it, it's over with. And so Jesus states this in John 16:33, that I have overcome the world, even though he hadn't finished the work yet. By the way, that's one reason why Jesus begins his prayer in the next chapter as he turns his attention from speaking to the apostles to speaking to the Father with much the same language. In John 17, verse 1, right at the beginning of prayer, he says, the hour has come. And then in verse 4, he says that he's come having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Wait a minute. He hasn't accomplished the work yet, at least all of it. But in his mind, it is as good as done. Which, by the way, parenthetically, take that to the Garden of Gethsemane, which will happen a few minutes later, when Jesus prays, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, as you, your will be done. When he prays, take this cup from me, yes, that's the human side of him. But he's not going to the cross. It's already been said, it's as good as done. That's why Luke would tell us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's everything about him was about doing this. And so even though he was not yet on the cross, he certainly was not out of the grave yet, he could speak it as if it was already done. I have overcome the world. That's why when Jesus dies on the cross, likely his very next to last thing he says is, it is. You can also translate that as accomplished. It's done. It's done. Because he had already said it was going to be done. And when Jesus says that, it's as good as done. Have you ever had somebody come to repair something in your house or something, and maybe they don't quite get the job done because they forgot some tool back at their shop or something, and you say, when you come back, oh, I'll come back Tuesday, and they leave saying this, don't worry about it, it's as good as done. Some of you just giggled. I heard it. Right? This could be the most trustworthy person you know. But in the back of your mind, you still have that feeling of, yeah, but what if they get sick? Right? What if they're in an accident or something, have to go to the hospital? They're human. What if they forget? Or what if I thought they were really trustworthy, but they just flat out lied to me? They weren't planning on coming back Tuesday. The most trustworthy person you know can say it's as good as done, and you still in the back of your mind sort of have this feeling of, yeah, but what about? Here's what makes John 16:33 so powerful to us 2,000 years later. When he said it to the apostles, there's a chance in the back of their mind they wondered, is this really done? And you and I get the opportunity to look back across time and say, yes, it was already done, because when Jesus said it, that took care of it. He was going to the cross. He was going to come out of the grave. And you and I shouldn't have any question about the fact that he has overcome the world, even though he said it before he did it. That's how wonderful and beautiful and powerful he actually is. You know, in about 6 or 7 months, our nation's going to celebrate 250 years of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And there are a lot of people who think that, well, on July 4, 1776, they declared independence, and that was it. And everybody in who's ever read a history book is going, no, that wasn't it. Because the war lasted for 7 more years. 7 years. From when they said, we are free and independent states, to when they actually became free and independent states. They declared it on one day. But they could have declared anything they wanted to declare. They still had to go through with this process, very difficult process, in order to make it happen. Folks, that's a nation. And I'll let historians and others figure out, you know, what would have happened if they hadn't have won the war. I'll let other people figure that one out. But that's the contrast in people making a declaration and what Jesus did. Because when Jesus said, I've overcome the world, it was as good as done. In mere hours, he was going to be on the cross saying, it's accomplished. In about 3 days, he was going to be coming out of the grave symbolically to say, death has been overcome. Job's finished. You ever been watching a ball game? I don't care what sport you like or don't like, but even if you don't like sports, you get this illustration. Maybe you're a sports fan at all, and you walk in the living room and somebody's watching sports, maybe it's a football game, and they still got it on, even though the score is 70-7. And you're going, do you not have anything better to do in your life? And you look up, and there's still like 4 minutes to go in the game. Well, why are you still watching this? There's no chance that anything different is going to happen here. The answer might be something like this. Well, we already know who won. We're just waiting for the clock to run out. That's John 16:33. When Jesus said, I've overcome the world, it was as good as done. When he went to the cross and overcame death by coming out of the grave 3 days later, folks, for 2,000 years, we've just been waiting for the clock to run out. And you read through the rest of the New Testament, and all it's telling us to do is to make sure we're on the side of one who's already won the war. That's all it is. Acts through Revelation, that's all it's telling us to do, is how do I respond to the one who overcame everything, who lived perfectly to the Father, who did overcome death, who did provide for salvation? How do I respond to that? Oh, wait a minute. Matthew, you were in that room. You heard this conversation. You know what he said. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. I'm with you always, seeing the age. Peter, you were in that room. You heard what he said. I want to be on his side. How do I do that? Baptism that corresponds to this now saves you, not through removal of filth from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. John, I know you were in that room. You wrote it down. How am I supposed to respond to this? Blessed are those who wash their robes, make them white in the blood of the Lamb, and be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. In other words, respond to what he did on the cross, and let him wash your sins away. Respond to what he did in the resurrection, and let him overcome death, spiritually speaking, and then be on His side and keep playing while the clock runs out. And to the one who conquers, He will give eternal life. Do you see how, when you put the verse in its context, it becomes even more powerful? Put yourself in the shoes of those apostles. They had heard Him say what was coming, but they didn't believe it. He had told them directly, the Son of Man's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll kill Him. They'll try Him. They'll kill Him. In 3 days, He'll rise. And they basically said, yeah, tell us something different. And then they had to live through it. But when Jesus says, I've overcome the world, that wasn't registering. That's what He's talking about. But then when it happened, and they saw Him alive again, everything from that point to the end of their lives changed. Because they had peace. They faced tribulation. And they overcame with the help of Jesus. You and I don't have to wonder. Because you and I look back to the pages of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and see all that was already done. And so our job, our role, is simply to respond to it in faithful obedience. And maybe this morning you've never done that. Or maybe this morning you did that a long time ago. But you're not walking in that confidence of being on the side of the one who's already won the war. How do I respond to it? I believe in Jesus. I turn from sin. I confess that He really is Lord. And I'm baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And then I live faithfully every day. This morning, if you need to become a Christian or return in faithfulness, will you come? Always say and sing to encourage you.